All right. Good to see each one of you this morning. Glad to have you here. If you would open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Thank you, Father, for bringing us safely together this morning. To sit before your words. To hear them. To meditate on them. And to understand them. And to be transformed by them. We come to you this morning as people who are thirsty for truth, thirsty for hope, thirsty for you to come and satisfy us with yourself. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit, who lives in us, would use your word to kindle in us joy and love and every good desire. We pray that all of this would be to the praise of your glory. In the name of our Lord, Jesus. Today we begin a new, God willing, six-part series. In the mountain range of Scripture, certain texts stand out as peaks, places where you'd build your beacons, texts where you can see past the foliage to the grand vistas beneath. I think one of the highest peaks in all of Scripture, perhaps the Mount Everest of Scripture, is Romans chapter 8. In Romans, we see Paul's development of the doctrines of God's rescuing kindness to us, as they finally well up and gush out in surge after surge of overwhelming grace here in chapter 8. We've looked at this text before as an assembly back in 2017 and 2018. We went through this letter from Paul to the church at Rome in a 50-part sermon series. Needless to say, we won't be able to do that as often as we would like. And so I'm excited to come back to it now in order to keep it fresh in our minds and our hearts. These truths need to be in our thoughts. We must not allow them to grow musty. In this series, we're going to work through this monumental text in, God willing, 6 parts. In order to just sort of get a brief overview, when we went through in the series, I think we devoted 9 sermons to this chapter, and even that was fairly quick and surface. But here at least we will hopefully be able to remember some of these truths. The first chunk is our text for today, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. In this text, we see the conclusion of all that has come before in Paul's letter to Rome. He's carefully built up this doctrinal argument, and now here in verse 1, he begins to draw the conclusions that follow from this argument. So look with me, please, at verse 1, Romans 8, verse 1. The text says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The great foundational conclusion of Romans so far, the great announcement is this: there's no condemnation for us. This term condemnation transports us to a courtroom setting. We are the defendant. God is the judge. And in this context, we are told, you are not sentenced to death. There is no condemnation. Now, in order to really grasp the significance of this statement, we need to look carefully at when, why, and who? And all of these questions are answered here in verse 1. So let's start with when. Look with me, please, at the 4th word in the text. There is therefore now. So I believe that the now here refers to the era in which we live. The time between the first time Jesus came at Bethlehem and the second time that he is coming in Jerusalem. That's the now. There is therefore now no condemnation. But if this is the now, then when is the then? Well, in order to see that, we need to turn back to some of the things Paul has already said. So if you would just flip back to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is where we'll start. Paul goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Verse 12 of chapter 5 says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned." Skip down to verse 16 there, and you see the result of this. Verse 16 says, "For the judgment," that word is verdict, "you have been found guilty, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And that word is sentence. Okay, you've been found guilty, that's the judgment, and now you will be condemned, that's the sentence that will be carried out on you. We are in big trouble because of Adam's sin, and we are in Adam. That's the argument Paul has made there in chapter 5. "So then was when we were yet in Adam, sinners, rightly found guilty and justly standing before this sentence of condemnation." This is how things were. But now there is no condemnation. That's the when. Then we come to the why. Why? Look back at our text there, back in Romans 8, verse 1. And we need to look now at the third word. There is therefore. Why? Therefore. Because of all the stuff that Paul's been saying so far in Romans. Right? So he has built a case, and then he says, therefore, because of that, here's what's true. Now, what is the case he has built? And of course, we don't have time to go back and look at it all in great depth, but we'll just take a really quick overview. Beginning in chapter 3, you probably don't need to turn there for time. I'm just going to move through very quickly. In chapter 3, verse 25, and chapter 5, verse 9, he's talked about the concept of propitiation, that is, turning away the wrath of God by a sacrifice. That Jesus is our propitiation. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, he talks about atonement, that is, the covering over of sin by an atoning sacrifice or an offering. Then in verse 24 of chapter 4, we have imputation, that is, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us and the crediting of our sin to Christ. Then in verse 25, we have substitution, that is, that Jesus was righteous on our behalf and that he took our sin on our behalf. He was our substitute. Then we have in verse 25 again, justification. That is, not that we are made righteous, but that we are declared righteous, legally declared righteous by God through the death of Jesus Christ. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 2 through 4, we get to this concept of spiritual baptism, where we are so united with Jesus Christ that when he died, we died too. And when he rose, we rose with him, and we are therefore united with Jesus Christ. So that's the why. Why is there no condemnation? Because of all these things that God has done and that Paul has been explaining to us throughout the letter. Jesus has addressed the problem of our sin. God has addressed the problem of our sin satisfactorily in Jesus. So God's wrath, his condemnation against sin, has been poured out on Jesus at the cross. Now we're getting to the cross. Our sin has been atoned for or covered over by the death of Jesus at the cross. Jesus' righteousness and life has been charged to our account, and our sin was charged to his account at the cross. Our place of condemnation was taken by Jesus at the cross. We have been declared righteous before God through Jesus, and all that he did for us on the cross, we are so unified with him now that we were in him as he did it, as he died, as he rose. All of this is what Paul has been teaching us. So when we come to this word, therefore, this is what it means. Because of all of this, there is no condemnation left. Now we come to the third question. We ask when, we ask why, now we have to ask who. And again, the text will answer the question there in verse 1. Look at that last phrase. It says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not everyone who can claim this stunning pronouncement. This is not the natural state of mankind. Rather, this is a very unnatural state of man after he has been supernaturally, miraculously, spiritually united with Jesus. Such that Paul can describe him as in Christ Jesus. If you have not been spiritually baptized into Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, this announcement is not for you. This news is not good news for you. But if you have been transformed by the mercy of God through the gospel, then you stand today under no condemnation. This is grace gushing, right? It's like trying to drink from a fire hose. You can't take it in. When you grasp the problem, we've just spent 11 sermons on the Ten Commandments. We get a sense there that we're not keeping them. And then we land here. This is grace. It is, quite simply, too good to be true. But it is true. Now, even though Paul has already given us a therefore, it gives us a general understanding of why there is no condemnation. He goes on to explain something of how this happens right here in this text. He goes on to give a fairly detailed explanation. And we want to look at that, particularly in verse 2 through 4. So let's read again. We'll start in verse 2. We'll read verse 2 and 3 together. Here we go. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, there's a lot of debate about what law means in verse 2, and we don't have time to go into that in great depth. But in verse 3, it is clear that the law refers to God's moral law. So the question is this: what is it that the moral law could not do? Verse 3 says, God has done what the law could not do. What is that? What is that thing that the law could not do? And I would argue that the thing that the law could not do is it could not save us from our sins. It could not rescue us from the wrath of God and restore us to friendship with God. Well, we want to ask, why couldn't it? Well, the text gives us the clue. Have a look at the phrase there. It says, the law weakened by the flesh. Okay, so the law can't save us because we can't keep it. Right? It is weakened by our flesh. We don't keep it. This is an argument that Paul has already developed back in Romans chapter 7. Flip back to the previous chapter, if you would, verse 10. I'm going to go through a bit of a section here. Verse 10, and just listen very carefully to the logic that Paul's making here. Verse 10 of chapter 7, the very commandment, law, the commandment that promised life, the law promised life, hear that? It proved to be death to me. Law's supposed to bring life. This is God's perfect way, his perfect will. Follow it and you are right with God, and yet it proves to be death. Verse 11. Why? For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It was weakened by the flesh. I sinned. Verse 12. So the law is bad, right? Because it destroys us and it condemns us. No, what does it say? Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So now verse 13, he asks the obvious question, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? Did the law bring death? By no means, he says. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Do we see that? The problem wasn't the law. The law was good. The problem was sin. I couldn't keep the law. And so my inability to keep the law produced death through something good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So Paul says, the law's good. If we obey it, it leads to life. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. We don't obey it. In fact, we can't obey it. We are in Adam, and as such are morally bent. So what was the law there for? Well, originally it's there to show us what God requires, right? But we couldn't do that because it's weakened by the flesh. We're sinners. So what is left for the law to do? Well, to show us how miserably we fail to keep God's law. Paul says it in verse 13, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. When God says, do this, this is righteous, and we fail to meet that standard, it shows us how bad our sin is. It makes sin look really bad. Right? We preach on the Ten Commandments, and we feel sinful when we see what God requires of us. So the law, which should have given us a path to God, because of our sin, just condemns us and makes our sin stand out. So here's the message of verse 3. God has done what the law could not do. Look at verse 3. God has done what the law could not do. The law could show me what righteousness is. Right? Do this and this and this. That's what righteousness is. The law could never make me righteous because I couldn't obey it. But God has done what the law could not do. What is that? Declare me righteous. The law couldn't say, hey, you're righteous. It could never do that because we weren't righteous. We broke it. And yet God has declared us righteous. Law couldn't do it, but God has. God has done what the law could not do. How? How? The text tells us by sending his own son. That's how God could declare us righteous when the law could not. By sending Jesus. Yeah? God declared us righteous by sending Jesus. That's what we've said so far. Now, what is it about sending Jesus that made it possible to declare us righteous? Well, he gives 2 points here in the text. He says, first, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. A lot there, but we'll boil it down. Jesus became one of us. He entered into our humanity in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is, keep God's law. Right? If we could keep God's law, there wouldn't have been a problem. Because of Adam's sin, he couldn't keep God's law, and we can't keep God's law. But Jesus came to do exactly that. And then the second hint there in the text is he came for sin. Do you see that in verse 3? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, this might simply mean that Jesus came for sin, to address sin. But there's a good argument that this phrase refers to a sin offering. That is how it was very often used in the Greek scriptures. And if that's the case, then it is directly referring to Jesus' death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. So God declared us righteous like the law never could by sending Jesus. And one of the things Jesus did besides becoming one of us was to then die on our behalf. He keeps the law perfectly. He dies for our failure to keep the law. That's the gospel. So again, God declares us righteous by sending Jesus. Here's something else God did. The text says God condemned sin in the flesh. Look at that phrase. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now that seems vague. Condemned sin in the flesh. What's he getting at? I want us to see it for what it is, friends. This phrase is explosive. Three things. Number one, the text says God condemned sin. In verse one, we saw that we are not condemned, right? Here's why. Because God condemned sin. The sentence that was on us now falls on sin. It was transposed. Secondly, the text says God condemned sin in the flesh. What does that phrase, in the flesh, mean? Well, he just finished saying that Jesus was sent by God to take on flesh. You understand that? The context tells us what he's talking about. When he said that God condemns sin in the flesh, what this means is that God condemned sin in Jesus. But wait, Jesus didn't sin. How can you condemn sin in Jesus if Jesus didn't sin? You can't. And that must mean that, and this is the third thing, that God condemned our sin in Jesus. You get that? This statement, God condemned sin in the flesh, means that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what this text is saying. God condemned our sin in Jesus so that we don't have to be. There is no condemnation because God condemns sin in Jesus. This means that Jesus died as a sinner. He did not sin, but he died as a sinner. Our sin was on Jesus so that we don't have to. It means that Jesus was our substitute on the cross. That was our cross. That was our penalty. We deserve that condemnation, and he was our substitute. They took off the chains and set us free and sent Jesus to the cross instead. It means that there is now no condemnation for us because there was crushing condemnation on Jesus at the cross. God condemned sin in the flesh. And here's why. Verse 4. Have a look. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us. It doesn't say by us. It says in us. By Jesus. Do we get this? The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, but not by us. By Jesus as our substitute. See, God requires things of us, right? The law tells us what we must do, and the law tells us what we must not do. These are the things God requires. Do these good things and do not do these bad things. We saw what Paul said back in chapter 7, verse 15. He says, I do not do what I want, the righteous stuff, and I do the very thing I hate. Paul didn't do the righteous stuff he should have done and wanted to. And Paul did the unrighteous things that he should not have done and hated. It's the same with us. We don't do the righteous things we're supposed to do. We don't love our neighbor as we should. We don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind. We don't worship Him. And we also do a whole lot of stuff we shouldn't do. We hate our neighbor. We worship other things. We forget God. But verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Jesus did all the stuff that God required. And Jesus never did anything that God forbade. And He did it as our substitute. His obedience to God's commands was vicarious. That is, it was in our place. Right? And His punishment for our evil was also vicarious. It was in our place. His life fulfilled every positive requirement of righteousness, and His death took the full penalty of every violation of the requirements of righteousness. And it was all for us. It was in our place. So, if you are in Christ, here's the implication. If you are in Christ, God sees someone who has never broken the law. Never. He sees someone who has perfectly fulfilled His commands. He knows full well that this is not the practical reality on the ground. Right? He gets it. He knows us. He knows full well that this is a legal position made possible only by His own kindness in sending Jesus. And that this was His point. Right? That's why He sent Jesus. He wanted to make it possible to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He did, and it's true. And it is just the beginning of what He has done for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have come this morning confessing our sin as we did corporately, as Tim led us in prayer. We admit again that we do fail to do righteousness and that we often do unrighteousness. And yet we come this morning to be reminded again that there is no condemnation. That you have done for us what the law could never do. You have declared us righteous by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the atoning offering, the sacrifice for our sin, to vicariously obey in our place, to vicariously be punished in our place, so that righteously and justly you can say, no condemnation. We pray, Father, this morning that you would cause the weight of the guilt of our sin to fall from our shoulders this morning. That we would truly feel, experience the gladness that it is to believe that Jesus has addressed our problem with God and that we stand before him uncondemned. We ask that you would work this into our nervous systems. That we would grasp the stunning grace of justification. We ask this in the name of Jesus.